We do have a number of people away from us today, some with our young people, of course, and then some with the kind of bugs that go with this time of the year. Please help us to watch after and to try to care for each one. This is the fifth in a series of studies, But Now I See, and we've been trying to focus on the ways in which, in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, he calls the attention of Christians to the privilege they have, and we have, to live in the light of Christ. And there's a line of thought behind what we're thinking about today that some of you will have pursued along with us. Hopefully, this will also mean something to us, even if we haven't gotten to be here before. We are really glad to have several of you as our guests today, and we hope you will find our time together encouraging. So what happens when the children of light are not dealing with the fruitful works of darkness, but with one another? Last week from chapter 5 of this letter, we tried to look at the way those in whom the fruit of light, in other words, that which is good and right and true, is beginning to be seen, how those redeemed individuals deal with the world. But what if instead they're having to deal with others in whom the good and the right and the true is just beginning to be seen as well? Surely we would answer that question by saying, well, we have to live out in the open and in the light with each other as Christians, out of all places. And yet it's remarkable how many of the challenges of Christian living really are met in this arena. Failure in the other arena starts with how well we did or didn't do in this one. What Paul teaches us in Ephesians 4 at the end of the chapter is that this new man, this new self that we have put on, is concerned with what is real and what's genuine. And so it can't survive without honesty. I read something that an older writer, an older commentator, E.K. Simpson, observed. He said, we must needs be transparently truthful ourselves in order to fulfill the offices of social beings. What he's talking about is that it's necessary in any relationship to have trust. And trust isn't possible without trustworthiness. And trustworthiness doesn't occur without truthfulness. The willingness, the courage to be open and honest about what's going on with us. So our text today describes life in a community. The community I'm talking about is otherwise known as the church, whose members, since they have put away falsehood, chapter 4 and verse 25 says, are therefore practicing Christian honesty. I believe this most familiar of all paragraphs, maybe, looks different when you approach it in the light of this teaching and this book about the way in which the gospel enlightens those who embrace it. And if we let the having put away falsehood of verse 25 to sort of drift through the rest of the text with us, it gives us a certain perspective on it that really is important and meaningful for us. So I ask you this morning to think of this passage with me in that way, just a verse at a time or two verses, And notice the ways in which Christian honesty manifests itself, or is to manifest itself, according to Paul's teaching. First, he tells us that we'll need to be honest in speech, of course. That's what we immediately think of. Whether what we say is actually in keeping with what actually is. In verse 25, he says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." Just think about it for a moment, the verses here. The "therefore" in this particular saying is especially significant. "Therefores" always are, because they're explaining the reason why this is needed. And in this case, the "therefore" is looking back to the fact that we are learning truth in Christ, and we're trying to practice righteousness and true righteousness and holiness. What he's saying here is that he's not my language fixing to give us an excuse to say whatever we want to say without having any responsibility for its impact on another person. He's not telling us here to, all right, I'm giving you free license just to dump on whoever you want, just to unload on whoever you want. What I am saying is, it's important to act in keeping with the nature of the new self that you have put on. It's important that what you say is in keeping with true righteousness and holiness. Now, what's happening here is that we're being called to live up to the truth in Jesus with some nobility, and not to be moved by desire to put someone in his place or to put self forward. That's quite a challenge. The most basic things are often the most difficult challenges. So Paul says, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. He's not only talking now about truth, that is, what the Bible actually teaches, though he has mentioned that earlier in this chapter. He's just telling us to speak to each other intending to be true in relationship to one another, not meaning to leave a false impression, either through misrepresentation or through what someone called the menace of things unsaid. Trying to understand, in other words, or to be accurately and truly understood. What Paul is talking about here is actually pretty much a quote from the Old Testament. In Zechariah chapter 8, at verse 16, he says, "These are the things that you shall do," speaking to the Old Testament covenant people. "Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord." To not speak the truth is first not right, and second, it's not like God. And therefore, it's an unsatisfactory for God's children. And the reason Paul gives is, for we are members one of another. This is a part of why I think while truth-telling is important everywhere for a Christian, it's with each other that we're talking about. Notice, when I was working on this and typing my notes, I found out that I put it wrong. In my mind I said, speak truth to one another. But you notice that's not really what it says. Speak truth with one another. We belong together in one body is the point. So we have to be honest with each other. In the 4th century, John Chrysostom asked, if the eye sees a serpent, does it deceive the foot? Mine doesn't. man, my foot would move as quick as an old fellow's could. If the tongue tastes what's bitter, does it deceive the stomach? No, they're a part of the same body. And that way, the point is made for us. Honest, to be honest in speech with each other. Secondly, Paul says, be honest in emotion with one another. Verses 26 and 27 now. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. And again, Paul is not commanding us to get angry. He's not advising us to be as angry as possible here. He's just saying anger is a human emotion and it's going to come up. When it does, it has to be controlled. To be angry without being sinned, without sinning, means the anger cannot be provoked by a sinful motive like pride or selfishness, and it can't be allowed to lead to sin in either way, in any way. Someone said this is talking about the practice of the noble art of self-restraint. The noble art of self-restraint is necessary in few other ways as much as it is in dealing with our anger. Excuse me for that. In Psalm 4 and verse 4, there's the background of this saying. The psalmist says, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your own beds and be silent. The idea is that the one is the opposite of the other. There's a time to control ourselves and to be silent and to deal with this in our hearts. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Is there a harder thing the Bible teaches? The idea is that indignation, when it's allowed to simmer, becomes a fixation. And when it becomes a fixation, it becomes the dominant force in a person's life. And it harms the person who has it and not the one who's the object of it. The longer it's there, the deeper its roots will grow and the more it affects the whole person. We might say it this way, a feeling against a person is not to be kept long. It's one thing to be offended at what someone does or says. It's another thing to label that person as this or that. 1 John 4 and verse 20 teaches that no one can love God while hating another human being. An anger that survives too many sundowns becomes that kind of hate. Paul's advice is so practical. Give no opportunity to the devil. A lingering provocation, anger that hangs around us, is a half-open door for our old enemy. He's like a crook who heads down the street trying doorknobs. And if he finds an unlocked one, he tries to make himself at home and to ruin what's on the inside. No wonder James taught us in James 4 and verse 7 to resist him, which means don't give him a half-open door. Lock it to him. In order to resist him, I have to be honest with myself. What really brought this anger on? Was it some injustice I saw, or something someone did, or my own pride, or my own hurt feelings? Am I ruling this anger? Or is it driving me? Has it overstayed sundown, and is it time to tell it to get out? Those are all hard questions and they're uncomfortable to answer, but that's what our text teaches. We might prefer that we would simply focus now on one of those grand doctrines that we studied earlier in this series that Ephesians introduces, but here's how they apply. Third, Paul says, be honest in work. Verse 28 now. Notice that he says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with someone in need. The Christian philosophy of work and labor and effort is here. Paul says, let the thief no longer steal. And I'm told that the tense of the word in the original is stop stealing. Some of these people who are new Christians are having trouble possibly remembering not to pilfer that which doesn't belong to them. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus 19 at verse 11, in what's sometimes called the Sermon on the Mount of the Old Testament, we read, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. And you notice there that this is another form of honesty. You respect the other person's property like you respect the person himself or your own person or the God who made us persons. And Paul says, rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. One of the implications of this is that God has given persons the right to use their strength and ability for gain, and then to use the gain according to their choice. But he gives guidance to them in that. Honest effort at the kind of work that produces fatigue, and I'm told that that's the meaning for work here, the kind of work that produces fatigue is, and doing your best at it, is therefore a Christian concern, isn't it? That we not be people who expect to be waited on hand and foot by the larger group or by someone else, but that we do our part. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11, it seems to me that as Paul took the gospel to the world that had not known the Old Testament at that time, this became more and more of a concern. Paul says to the church in the Greek peninsula that they're to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. And one reason was that they could therefore leave the right impression of the gospel on the outsiders. Notice the motivation again. In each of these sentences, there's some motivation. This time, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So the Christian philosophy of work has a far more lofty concern than what's fair and right in one economic system or another. The concern here, I mean, giving becomes the motive for the getting. And that's the idea that Paul stresses here. In the light of Christ, something remarkable happens. The thief becomes a philanthropist out of faith in the Lord. What else can work that kind of a change? Not greed, but graciousness. Fourth now, honest. We're called to be honest in our influence on each other. In Ephesians 4, verses 29 and 30, he says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." I think these statements become harder and harder. And this one, our words are the concern. No corrupting talk coming out of our mouths. The word for corrupting here means something other than the dirty or the filthy talk that we read about last week in chapter 5. This just means rotten. It spreads decay. Kay bought us some weird oranges. And they're orange on the outside, and when you peel them, the fruit on the inside is just as red as a cardinal uniform. And it does not taste good to me. It doesn't look right. So I haven't eaten very many of those oranges. I passed by the basket the other day. I noticed that one of them was corrupting. It was decaying. And it was having an influence on its neighbors in the basket. Words are like that too. Corrupting talk has an influence which is not healthy and is not helpful. The word can mean worthless, that is, serving no useful purpose. And Paul says that's not what should come in our talk with each other. Then he says, but only such as is good for that one another relationship. And I think what Paul is doing here is removing the option of silence from us. You know, in our marriages, in our families, sometimes in our congregational life, we're like the people who have stomped out of the room and slammed the door behind us in our thought, in our motion life. We will say, "All right, I just won't say anything." That's never happened with me, of course, but that you see, that's the idea here. And what Paul says, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not just telling you not to say anything bad. I'm telling you to say something good. And he says, first off, make sure what you say is for building up, for edifying. On purpose, go into the community and say something that's intended to build up the body that you're a part of. And then ask yourself whether it fits the occasion, whether it's the time for that word, whether it's the occasion of that word. Proverbs 15 and verse 23, there's the statement, the wise statement, a word in due season. How good is it? The right word at the right time. There's sometimes there are words that are not wrong themselves, but the time chosen for them causes them to do harm. And the time chosen displays a certain kind of thoughtlessness and selfishness that injures the relationship. And then, will it give grace to those who hear? Will it be a blessing? Does it convey grace to people who hear it, the way God has toward us in His message? And Paul says, if you can't answer these questions, yes, if it's not for building up, it doesn't fit the occasion, if it doesn't give grace to those who hear, if it instead has a corrupting influence, then it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. In the King James Version, the word holy in this passage is, I notice, a small letter, not giving the name Holy Spirit, but reminding us that the Spirit who seals God's family and whose fruit is the down payment on our inheritance is is made sad by, is caused to mourn by the kind of influence that tears down what he's trying to protect and what he's trying to enrich. All right, one more now. Paul goes ahead to say we need to be honest in goodwill. This is verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Notice he says, let whatever is not consistent with true goodwill be put away from you. One writer compared it to having seen in one of his walks one day the leftovers of a skin of an old snake who had outgrown it and he had crawled out of his old skin. Have you ever seen that? This old writer said, these terms in verse 31 are patches of the serpent's skin, which is to be entirely sloughed. We want to be careful that we're not wearing patches of the serpent's skin. Look at the terms. First, the word all appears twice in verse 31. All bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander. And bitterness is long-standing resentment. Wrath is that which flashes like a dry straw, might catch on fire, that kind of temper. Anger is the lingering hostility, that kind of feeling. Clamor is the loud word of anger. And slander is actually the word blaspheme. Did you know you can blaspheme a person just like you can God? If you take a mistake a person made and tar the whole person with that, it's an expression of slander. William Barclay, and I it's humorous to read this, said, many a reputation has been murdered over a cup of tea. That's why I drink coffee instead, I guess. You see what he means, though, don't you? And then, opposite to that, I mean, at the root of that, he says, along with all malice. Someone said malice is the parent of the whole unhappy band. Malice is the thought, the bad thought, the bad word or deed that harms someone else. Instead, Paul says, be kind to one another in the practice of goodwill. And there's something in the original here that doesn't stand out to us. The word kind is Christos, in English letter C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S. The word Christ is Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S. It's a way of saying the way people who are in Christ treat each other in Christ is with Christos, kindness. Kindness is used of God in chapter 2 and verse 7, and here it's made the fundamental Christian virtue. It means to be as concerned with the sorrows and with the struggles and with the problems of other people as with its own. That's a high calling. And then to be tenderhearted, a word that appears only here and in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, it means sort of like being compassionate, but it's a word that means that you're willing to be vulnerable to what other people are going through and to feel with them and to be forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. I learned in working on this that this is not the usual word for forgiveness in the New Testament. The usual word means to send away This word is to be gracious, to extend the benefit to someone who may not deserve it. That displays goodwill like God has to us. All right, let's think about now what we've said. Honest in speech, in emotion, in work, in influence, and in goodwill. Isn't it interesting that the profound and glorious doctrines that bring light to the world in this letter come down eventually to the practice of this kind of honesty among ourselves? But these expressions of out in the open living, which are so crucial to any healthy relationship, how are they ever going to be ingrained in anyone apart from the doctrines of this letter? This is what Christianity asks. Are we going to be able to pass enough sunshine laws, to have enough promises of transparency, to conduct enough character training courses in our public schools, or whatever, to write these habits on the hearts of people so that people can relate in a healthy way to each other? And how will they ever be practiced in my life or written on my heart unless I hear these verses making demands on me, rather than hearing them as calling attention to where my brother has fallen short of the kind of honesty that I thought he should have had in one of these verses? Won't happen. I have to listen to it myself. And friends, so do you. A healthy church requires honesty in its members. Of this sort, honest in speech, honest in emotion, honest in our effort, honest in our influence, honest in our goodwill. May the Lord work on our hearts throughout this week in these ways. If you're here today and you're wanting to be in Christ, you want to make the good confession and be baptized in Him, we'd love to help that happen. If there's a way we need to pray for each other, then you let that be known while we sing this first verse only of this next song. Please be standing.